Okay, brethren, we might recollect a couple of weeks back, we did look, I think for a week or two, at the topic of the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection from the dead. And we said at the time that, at least in most of churchianity, you very rarely hear much mention of the resurrection. People tend to talk about, you know, when old Joe died, he went straight off to heaven, and now he's up there looking down and smiling at us. That's sort of the way most people tend to think about what happens at death. Everybody who's good, which is everybody in your family, all your relatives and people you work with, are all up in heaven. And I think I said at the time that, you know, the Bible says heaven is absolutely, says that the resurrection of the dead is foundational. It's a key. And yet it's sort of rarely mentioned because really, in all honesty, if you're up in heaven enjoying a great life, running up and down the streets of gold, gazing at this beatific vision or whatever, no real need is there for a resurrection. Then last week we looked at the topic of hell, because this again deals with what happens at the end. And in particular, of course, hell refers to what happens at the end for the wicked. Obviously the good go somewhere, we would say into the kingdom of God. Many in churchianity would say, of course, into heaven, the moment you die. That's just not true. But what about the wicked? Obviously, hell kicks in there. And most people's view of hell, of course, is a place of eternal torment, where forever and ever and ever and ever you are burned, tormented, tortured. We read last week of a girl who allegedly went to hell and described what she saw there. You know, demons sticking spears into people's eyes and bodies and chopping their heads off and all that sort of stuff. And that's most people's view of hell, place of eternal, conscious, unending torment, which to some churches is an embarrassment because they like to teach people that God is love. And it's awkward that this God of love that they're trying to present appears to want to torment, or perhaps doesn't want to, but will torment people forever and ever and ever and ever with no end. And that's embarrassing. That's awkward. We said last week, what about, let's say, somebody who's 17 or 18 years old, not led a good life, might be into burglaries, perhaps drug dealing, and perhaps they've stolen a car and they crash it, aged 18, and they're dead. And they were not a good person. So they were a wicked person, a bad person. And you say, well, according to the average view of most church people, this 18-year-old who has been a wicked sinner, at best for maybe 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 years or some short time. So you might say, well, you know, that's 8 or 10 years of being rather bad. But that person doesn't get 8 or 10 years punishment. In the next life, they get tormented, tortured, not for 8 years, not for 80 years, not for 800 years, not for 100,000 years, not for 10 million years, but forever. Does that seem just? You know, 6, 7, 8 years of sinful living and a billion years of torment, conscious torment. It makes some people really very uncomfortable. And I think, you know, rightly so. Now, over the centuries, we said last week, you know, many fire and brimstone preachers have used this particular picture of hell to scare the pants off people, to motivate sinners to come to Christ. And I think to a degree, probably that works if you really, really believe them and you're really, really scared of dying that night and spending forever being tormented by demons. Yeah, perhaps you would race down to the altar when the altar call comes. We also said last week that, you know, this concept of this God who torments eternally really puts a number of people totally off religion, because they just think to themselves, you know, if this is what God is really like, I don't want to know. It's repulsive to me. And so some people turn away from Christianity because the God it presents appears to be such a vindictive, cruel, heartless God who torments forever and ever. So we said, let's look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to teach us about hell. Now, in the Old Testament, we saw that the word hell, the English word hell, appears 31 times in the King James Version, but strangely, appears 0 times, not once, in the RSV, or the NIV, or the New American Standard Bible, which claims to be the most accurate Bible in the universe, American Bible, well, I wonder a wee bit, but no comment. And of course, in the Old Testament, the word hell is a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. It just means the grave. It has no meaning to do with the sort of hell that people picture about demons and fire and all the rest of it, which is why most modern translations don't even bother translating it other than just the grave. So the word hell doesn't even appear in most modern Old Testament translations. That upsets today's fire and brimstone preachers because they prefer to see hell everywhere and use it lots, even if it's totally out of context. In the New Testament, we saw the word hell appears 23 times in the King James Version, only 13 times in the New King James Version, and in some modern translations like the Weymouth, not even once. The word hell is translated from two Greek words in the main. There's one exception. Not going to bother us with that. But typically Hades, H-A-D-E-S, which just means the grave, just like the Old Testament Sheol. And the other word is Gehenna. Gehenna does have a reference to fire, as we'll get to later. And modern translations often just leave the words Hades and Gehenna, rather than trying to translate them by hell, which of course brings with it all this baggage of a place where the devil and his demons are busy sticking spears in people. Doesn't exist. So the question we asked last week was, you know, does the Bible itself teach this idea of an ever-burning place of eternal torment, or does it teach rather the complete destruction of the wicked? And we saw, actually, the Old Testament doesn't say an awful lot at all about hell, which is why it doesn't even appear in most modern translations. However, the Old Testament does describe the fate of the wicked in quite a few places. What happens to the wicked? What's the ultimate destiny of the wicked? We're not going to turn to any of them to save some time, but the pictures that were painted were of the wicked who would perish, the wicked would be destroyed, which mean very similar, to perish, to be destroyed. We saw elsewhere the wicked would be blown away like chaff. So the chaff just blows away and it's gone. Can't find it. It's not there anymore. We saw the wicked would be like smoke and vanish away. Elsewhere, the wicked would be destroyed forever. We saw they'd be burned up like stubble. They would be like ashes. And a curious one, in one of the Psalms, they would be like snails that melt away. That nice picture, that one. I think if you have snails or slugs and you sprinkle salt on them, they sort of, ugh, will go all gooey and melt away. That's the Old Testament picture of the fate of the wicked. Certainly what's missing is any reference to endless, conscious torment. You know, all the examples that are given, even the picturesque and poetic ones, are of the language they use is language of complete, total destruction. But then we turned to the New Testament. And if you think about it, you know, if it's genuinely true that a resurrection is necessary, if a resurrection is a foundation doctrine, then it follows that if there's no resurrection, everybody remains dead, lifeless, with no future. That's the very purpose of a resurrection, to change that. So the very existence of the resurrection of the dead or from the dead is strong evidence that the dead, when they're dead, are dead. Not living in heaven, not living in eternal torment. They're dead. Otherwise, why bother with the resurrection? Well, let's turn to the Bibles, to Matthew chapter 7. Read verses 13 and 14. I think we've got about four recaps from last week, something like that. So we'll rest through those famous last words. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. What we've got here is like so often in the New Testament, a contrast. On the one hand, this is what happens to the good. On the other hand, this is what happens to the bad. And they're opposites, contrasts. Verse 13, Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to what? To destruction. And there are many who go in by it. So many are on the road to what? To destruction. To perishing. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. A contrast. One way is life. That's a narrow way. Not too many going that way. But that's the way that leads to life. You know what life is, both right now and forevermore. Life. But the other way, the wrong way, is the way to destruction. Not more life or a different life, but actually to destruction. And the Greek word there, we covered this last week, was apolia, which in English letters you'd spell as A-P-O-L-E-I-A, apolia, which means, as it suggests, utter destruction. The lexicon says utter, complete destruction. If you're going the wrong way, which I guess is the way of the wicked, although I think this is applying to church members who are on the wrong way, believers who are on the wrong way, the end of that road is destruction. Right? Simple, straightforward. Look at Matthew 10:28. So the same book, chapter 10, verse 28. And just one verse here. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So obviously you and I, well, maybe not, but certainly people in bygone centuries, and certainly in, you know, Bible times, many ended up as martyrs. You know, they were taken and killed by the Romans. The Apostle Paul dragged some Christians off to be executed. So, you know, many had their bodies killed, but of course they will continue to await the resurrection. And when they are resurrected, of course, from the dead, they will be given the gift of eternal life. And Jesus says, don't sweat over those who can just kill the body. If that's all they can do, you know, you've got a future. But, he says, rather fear him, capital H, who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, which we'll come to Gehenna a bit later. But he says there's one, talking of God Almighty, who can destroy all of you. And there's no comeback. He destroys not just your body, but actually your spirit, your future, all of you gone, destroyed. And the word destroyed there is the Greek, it's related to the other word I just gave you. This one is apolumi, A-P-O-L-U-M-I. It's the verb to destroy versus the other word, which was the noun destruction. But it's the same word, same meaning. It's utterly destroy. God will, for those who merit it, will utterly destroy them in Gehenna. Utterly, totally destroyed. Now that's consistent, of course, with the Old Testament language of snails melting and smoke vanishing away and so on. Look at the world's favourite verse, John 3:16. John 3:16. And notice here again, you know, the clear contrast. On the one hand, for the good. On the other hand, for the rest. What's the two options? Verse 16 of John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So on the one hand, if you believe, you will have everlasting life. On the other hand, if you don't, you will perish. And perish is that Greek word apolumi, meaning be destroyed, suffer utter destruction. So here's a choice. If you choose to believe and continue to believe in God's Son, you will have everlasting life. If you do not so choose, if you reject that opportunity, you will perish. You will be utterly destroyed. Life, forever, or death, the end. Simple as that. Simple choice. One is living forever, and one is the end. Destruction. And destruction, as a word, doesn't sort of imply living on forever in a different place. It means, you know, destroyed. We saw the words apolia and apolumi last week. We looked at some other usages of those, not talking about your fate as a wicked person. But we saw, for example, the Bible says that King Herod sought to destroy the child Jesus. Same word. Obviously just trying to, you know, hack him up. Chop his head off, kill him. That was, and probably burn him as well, I imagine. That was to destroy. And again, it says later in one of the Gospels that the Pharisees were so annoyed with Jesus, they sought to destroy him. You know, kill him. Put an end to him. That's what the words apolemi and so on mean. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 verses 3 to 9. 2 Peter 3. Verses 3 to 9. So cutting in slightly to Peter's letter, it says, knowing this first, verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Perished is that word of ours, apolumi. The world in Noah's day perished, or was utterly destroyed. Now, we understand that, don't we? You know, the flood came and it destroyed however many millions or hundreds of millions of people were there, swept away all the animals and birds, destroyed towns, cities. That was utter destruction. That's what the word perished means. Simple, straightforward. It brought to an end that pre-flood civilization. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The old world will be destroyed by water. This world will be destroyed by fire. On the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Perdition is apolia, so it's the same word again. In other words, perdition is, I don't know why they choose that really, it's not a particularly common word today. Perdition is from the Latin, and it means destruction. And my margin says destruction, so we could read it that way. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So there's fire and destruction of the wicked, of the ungodly. Verse 8, but beloved, Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, apolumi, be destroyed, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So verse 9 tells us God is not in a hurry. He is long-suffering and patient. He does not want any to perish, apolumi, be destroyed, but that they might come to repentance. But clearly, if they do not come to repentance, they will be destroyed. They will perish. And it mentions fire 2-3 times there. And that's, again, consistent. The fate of the wicked is to perish, to be destroyed utterly. And fire appears to be referenced a few times. So let's move on. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So that was a quick recap of last week. Now moving on to a few more scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And what we're looking for, I guess, is that, are there any clues or hints about this everlasting torment forever, consciously, in hell? Which does sound, I've got to say, pretty cruel and barbaric. Now, if it was the case, if that's what God's word taught, then whether we liked it or not, we'd have to just lump it and get on with it. But actually, if that's not what God's planning, then in some ways it's quite slanderous to say, our Heavenly Father is going to torture and torment billions for eternity. If that's not the case, if that's not what Scripture teaches, then really, that's a horrible accusation to make against someone as good as God. And of course, that's not what the Scripture teaches, what we've seen so far at least, unless there's a few little stings in the tail coming along, is that destruction, perishing, vanishing away like smoke, chaff blown away. This is the language, at least so far. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So, Paul's warning Timothy about be careful of your choices. Be careful of the choices of people around you, because if they are led off into desiring to heap up, treasures to themselves on this earth, if they have this, love for material possessions, it says they will drown in destruction and perdition. Now, destruction is yet another great word. This one is olethros, which is spelt in English, if you're taking notes, as my good wife is, O-L-O-L-E-T-H-R-O-S. O-L-E-T-H-R-O-S, olethros. Perdition is our good friend apolumi. And it turns out, actually, in the Greek, these two words are related. Doesn't look like it in English, but in Greek, they are actually related words. So Paul's just making it, if you like, doubly clear. If you get sucked off into chasing material possessions, if that's what's important to you, you will drown. You will end up in destruction and destruction, basically. Double destruction. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, this is a hint that those who choose to go the broad way, and that can include believers, will end up suffering destruction and perdition destruction and utter destruction. That's what it's hinting at. And just before we leave here, since it might be vaguely relevant, just drop down and look at verses 14 to 16. Again, cutting into Paul's sometimes lengthy sentences, verse 14 through 16, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, notice, who alone has immortality. How many folk have got immortality? How many immortal souls are there? The King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. So this idea of immortal souls, which everybody has, and which will zoom off to heaven upon your death, or zoom the other direction if you're a wicked person, to burn in conscious torment forever, only Jesus has immortality. The other ideas come through, I believe, mostly ancient Greece and Egypt and their views of the afterlife. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 to 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 6 through 10. This is a long sentence of Paul, so with due apologies, we'll cut right into the middle of it. Otherwise, we just keep on going for a long time. Verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You do have to, there is obedience required. You don't just believe the gospel. It says here you've got to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice Jesus at his return, there's a reference here to flaming fire, taking vengeance on certain wicked. It says, verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So talking of the return of the Lord Jesus, when he comes in that day, it says that he will take vengeance. And notice verse 9, these wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Everlasting destruction. Destruction there is olethros, that we saw earlier. Again, just a standard Greek word for destruction. But it says here, of course, everlasting destruction. Well, that doesn't mean destruction over and over and over again, you know, being destroyed multiple times, because quite obviously, if you're destroyed once, there's nothing left to destroy a second time. Otherwise, the first time wasn't really destruction, was it? You know, if your car's destroyed in a car crash, you can't re-destroy it. It's destroyed. Eternal destruction is a destruction which can never be reversed. It's destroyed with eternal duration. There's no way back. It's eternal destruction. Destroyed forever. Once destroyed, no change in that status. It's destroyed and can never come back. We're not turning there, but you remember in Hebrews 6, the foundational doctrines, one was the doctrine of eternal judgment. Now, you and I are not going to be judged over and over and over and over and over and over for eternity. We'll be judged, and that judgment will last for eternity. It will continue if we're deemed, you know, proper and right and so on. We'll be born again, given our rewards, and they will continue for eternity. That's eternal judgment. So eternal destruction is, as it suggests, complete destruction. Again, this is consistent, and there's no way back. That destruction lasts forever. So again, so far, everything seems fairly consistent. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So just over the page a wee bit, verses 9 to 12. 2 Thessalonians, which is where we are, the second chapter, verses 9 through 12. Lots of interesting bits and pieces here about men of sin and so on. Those of you who've been through the PCG will have spent the odd year or two of your life digging around in these verses, but we're going to,
if not more,
avoid all that and just pick up what we're actually on. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. That's apolumi, those who are perishing, who are heading to destruction, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now you can be saved, or you can perish and be destroyed. And it turns out many here are being deceived and are heading to not eternal conscious torment in some place, but heading to destruction, to perish. Verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's a contrast there. You know, if you want to choose unrighteousness, if you do not have a love for the truth, you can be deceived. You probably will be deceived. And if that is the case, you will end up perishing, suffering destruction, apolumi. Again, all of this says the same thing. Destruction, perishing, vanishing away, all the rest of it. Look at James chapter 4, verse 12. James chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews and James chapter 4. Just one verse here. And again, you can see the contrast. On the one hand, this. On the other hand, that. So James 4 and verse 12. There is one lawgiver, the capital L, who is able to save and to destroy. So who are you to judge another? So the lawgiver, talking of Almighty God, is able to, on the one hand, save, but on the other hand, to destroy. Apolumi, yet again. And destroy means like it suggests. God will either save you, if you meet the criteria, if you accept the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and his shed blood, you can be saved, which elsewhere we read is given eternal life in the family of God. Or, if you don't do that, then God will destroy you, which means the end. Wiped out. Over and out. Like we read in Matthew 10:28 earlier, don't fear those who can destroy your body, kill your body, but fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in Gehenna. And this is the same, I guess, same thought that James has got here. You know, there's one lawgiver who can destroy your body and soul in Gehenna. So thus far, looking at the New Testament references that we've seen about the fate of the wicked, they're pretty consistent. You perish, you're destroyed, and there's no hint, so far at least, of any eternal conscious torment. But we might say, under some scriptures here and there that talk about unquenchable fire, about everlasting punishment, about weeping and gnashing of teeth, of torment. So let's look at some of those and see what they actually say. And bear in mind as we do this that, you know, there cannot be any contradictions in scripture. So if everything we've seen so far talks about destruction, perishing, at the end, stubble, burned up like chaff, blown away, snails melting, if everything we've seen so far being destroyed, suffering destruction eternally, then there cannot be any scripture that then says, oh, but despite all that, actually you live on forever. if that were the case, we'd have a significant problem with a Bible which is inconsistent and contradicts itself, which thankfully, of course, we don't. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. I think we were here last week. Matthew chapter 3, talking of John Baptist, Matthew 3 and his ministry. Matthew 3, verses 8 through 12. Verse 8, John Baptist says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who are a pretty wicked lot, and John knew that. I think they knew that themselves. They were just hypocrites. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, it's a picture that John Baptist is painting here, but what does it sort of suggest? What happens if you chop a tree down because it's not fruitful and throw it into a bonfire? Any ideas? Well, of course, it burns up and you're left just with ashes under your feet. That's what the picture implies. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. That's the good outcome. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's not such a good outcome. And this is John's warning to the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Lord will at some point separate his wheat, which is good and nourishing, has a purpose, from the chaff, which is no good, has no future, and the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Now, what happens if you burn up chaff? That is gone. It's destroyed. That's talking of the unrepentant. Now, the chaff doesn't live on in some sort of never-ending torment of burning up but not burning up and burning up but not burning up. It burns up, just says so. It burns up with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable does not mean never-ending fire. An unquenchable fire is not the same as a never-ending fire or an everlasting fire. Unquenchable fire means you can't quench it. You can't put it out. You can't stop it. You can't interfere with it. It will continue until it has fulfilled its purpose and burned up and consumed everything that's there. And then, of course, it would go out because no more fuel. So an unquenchable fire is a fire that you can't stop it. You can't prevent it from burning up everything that's in it. It's just impossible to quench it. It will burn and burn and burn until everything is consumed, gone, destroyed. That's what unquenchable means. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48. Mark chapter 9. Some strong warnings here from the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand makes you sin, cut it off. Now, some people have actually done this, some weirdos, but Jesus is giving, a lesson of, the critical importance. He's not suggesting that we maim ourselves. If your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into Gehenna. It says hell in my New King James. It says hell in the King James, but many modern translations avoid the word hell because it just has so much baggage when people read it. So the word is Gehenna. So it says, it's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where, quotes, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he's quoting from Isaiah 66. Continuing, verse 45. If your foot makes you sin, if your foot carries you into a, you know, lap dancing club, for example, or if your foot carries you into the company of, you know, thieves and robbers, then cut it off. Not literally, but it just shows you, if you like, the importance that Jesus puts into this. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell or Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where, quotes, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, end quote. Again, that's from Isaiah 66. Verse 47, if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay, strong warnings. It talks here about this fire which is not quenched. Now, we've covered this already. A fire which is not quenched is a fire that you don't put out. In fact, a fire that cannot be put out until it's fulfilled its purpose, until it's burned up and consumed everything that is there to be consumed. Let's hold your place there. I think we're coming back. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17, verses 21 to 27. Jeremiah 17, and some verses from 21 to 27. Isaiah, Jeremiah 17, and verses 21, 22, and 27. Jeremiah 17, I'll be there soon myself. Jeremiah 17, and 21, and 22. It says, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. So strong instructions to people who were pretty slack, pretty rebellious about even honoring, you know, the fourth commandment. So a reminder there. And then it says, verse 27, but if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. God says, I'm basically going to destroy Jerusalem. I'll kindle a fire. It won't be quenched. It won't be put out. But obviously, it's not there today. So a fire which is not quenched is not a fire that goes on and on and on forever. It's a fire that cannot be put out until it's done its stuff. And it did its stuff in Jerusalem in those days. Eventually, of course, unfortunately, the temple was destroyed. Can't even find it today. And the city destroyed and the people emptied out and taken away to Babylon and so on. So not being quenched does not mean everlasting. It just means you can't put it out. Let's go back to Mark 9 where we were. It also mentions here cast into Gehenna, Gehenna fire. Well, Gehenna is a word which only Jesus uses, one exception to that. James uses it once, talking about we should control our tongues and our words and so on, but only Jesus uses it in the sense of this end and fate of the wicked, and only used it when he's talking to people around the Jerusalem area, apparently, because Gehenna is actually, or was, it's not there now, Gehenna was a real valley a few hundred yards from the center of Jerusalem. Gehenna just means the valley, because it is a valley, small valley, the valley of Hinnom. Gehenna is the valley near Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. It was used by ancient Israel to sacrifice their children and to some of their idols. It became an area which was cursed in their view. It became a city dump. They used to throw all the refuse there, carcasses of dead animals. I believe even sometimes criminals' bodies were tossed in there. There were always fires burning to consume the carcasses and the bodies. There were maggots and flies. There was smoke always lingering over the valley. It was a disgusting, horrible place. If you want to signify a pretty horrible outcome, then Jesus thought, you know what? This valley that everybody knows just across the path there, with its disgusting stench, with the smoke coming off it, with the dead bodies rotting there, with the flies and maggots, with the all of that, it's a sort of horrible place, these endless fires burning there. That's a good way of saying to people, you don't want to end up in a place like that. And so it's a means of just, if you like, giving people a picture of an awful place, an awful place of suffering. Now, it's a picture, it's an image, it's not literally going to happen that the wicked are going to go into a valley near Jerusalem. The valley's still there. I've been there with my wife. We went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem quite a number of years back now, and I walked quite a lot around the city of Jerusalem, and up and down and so on, up to the Mount of Olives. Also went through the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. It's actually today, or at least was 30-odd years ago, quite a pleasant valley. Jerusalem itself is quite a noisy city. There's lots of horns going and traffic and so on. Once you get out of Jerusalem proper into this valley, it's actually very peaceful, very quiet. So it's a green area now. I actually joke with people that I've been through hell with my wife because, you know, literally I have been through hell with my wife through Gehenna. But it's an image of a dreadful end, a refuse dump full of carcasses, unclean and cursed. People living around Jerusalem in Jesus' day would have been very familiar with Gehenna. It's a good illustration of what an appalling end you'll come to if you are wicked. It mentions here, of course, also that the worm does not die. What does that mean? Immortal worms? You know, only God is immortality. We're not saying now that worms are immortal, are they? That they cannot die. Well, no, Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 66. So let's have a look at that. Isaiah 66 and verses 15 to 24. Isaiah 66, which is the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16 to start with. And here God's talking about a time to come. He says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire, for by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." So what are we talking about? Fire, judgment, and dead people. Yep. Verse 16 says, "The slain of the Lord will be many." Many, many dead people when God returns in his vengeance. Then notice down to verse 24. "And they who are left shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." What's the picture? Slain, and verse 24, corpses. Corpses, dead bodies, where worms, or probably more correctly, grubs and maggots, are doing their stuff. So the picture that Jesus is quoting from is a picture of dead people, corpses, destruction, and the worms. You cannot stop the worms doing their stuff, or the grubs doing their stuff. You can't stop the fire doing its stuff. The fire is not going to be quenched. You can't stop it. It will continue to run its course until it's burned up what's there. The worms won't be stopped either. They'll continue to devour and consume until everything's gone. So the picture that Jesus is quoting from in Mark is about corpses, death, destruction that is total and complete. Simple as that. Let's turn to Matthew 13. Not talking of immortal worms. There aren't such beasts. Matthew 13. I suppose you could argue that in any event, a worm or a grub or a maggot, once it's finished, you know, munching and grown to its full size, it probably changes into a moth or a fly or a mosquito or something and flies away. In any event, Matthew 13 is a parable of Jesus. Read verses 24 to 30. Matthew 13. Parable of the wheat and tares. Matthew 13, verses 24 and 25. Another parable of Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." This is a parable of people, good people and wicked people. Notice verse 30. Jesus says, Jesus is quoting the farmer here, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." A bit like John Baptist, you know. He will gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. It's a very similar picture that Jesus paints here. Then he explains it, verses 40 to 43. "Therefore," says Jesus, "as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And if you haven't got teeth, they'll be provided. That's the joke from yesteryear. So here's Jesus explaining that people who practice lawlessness and others will be cast into a furnace of fire. And what happens if you throw people into a furnace of fire? What happens in a crematorium? What happens in a fire in a house or a block of flats? Burned up. Like tares. Burned up. And it says there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You'll be burned up because the fire we've seen already will not be quenched, and indeed it is unquenchable. You can't stop it. And it says there'll be wailing, which signifies sorrow, regret. Some people in this time will understand, comprehend, and deeply regret their choices. Gnashing of teeth signifies anger and hate. These people are going to be unrepentant even at this stage. They're going to be angry and vicious, gnashing their teeth. So two different ways, but same consequences heading their way. And there will be, it seems, a time element here. Their destruction may not be immediate and instant, all over in 2 seconds. There will be complete destruction, of course. And when it's over, that's eternal, no way back. But they're going to burn up in unquenchable fire, like tares thrown into the fire. And that's it. But there may be a short or longer period of torment for them before they are utterly destroyed. Look at Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. Luke chapter 12. This is not hugely clear, but there's at least a strong hint here. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. Jesus is warning his disciples about, holding fast and being, good servants and so on, because there are consequences if you're not a good servant. And the consequences appear to vary. Verses 47 to 48, Jesus says, "The servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. would be punished with many stripes. Verse 48, but he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So some who do wrong will be beaten with few stripes. Others who do wrong will be beaten with many stripes. So it does seem that the punishment, if you like, will fit the crime, so to speak. You know, God is, after all, a righteous judge. Some will be punished more. Some will be punished less, perhaps. That means punished shorter. Some might be punished longer. There'll be time for wailing and gnashing of teeth. But once the unquenchable fire is released, then all are burned up, destroyed totally and forever. But it's not necessarily the case that you're just thrown in and within a millisecond, whether you are a average bad person or an absolutely horrendously wicked evil person, you know, a Pol Pot, a Hitler, a Stalin, a serial mass murderer, whatever you are, unrepentant, you know, it looks like some are going to be punished maybe longer before they are destroyed, some perhaps shorter before they are destroyed. Ample time in any event for weeping and a gnashing of teeth. Look at Matthew 25, verses 41 to 46. Got a slight hint here, I'm running out of time. not quite used to speaking at this time of the day, but I've got an idea we might have to carry this on to next week, but we'll see. As we go racing through the last few scriptures, which is usually impossible. Matthew 25, because we've got some good ones to come, don't want to spoil them. Matthew 25, verses 41 to 46. Apparently been on for 60 minutes, I've got 15 minutes left. It's not going to work. Okay, there'll be part three next week, I think. But let's carry on as far as we can. Matthew 25 and verses 41 to 46. Another parable of the Lord Jesus. And he says here, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, notice before we come back, this everlasting fire isn't prepared for human beings. They're going to be thrown in it, but it's actually prepared, designed for spirit beings. So anyway, the wicked, the goats, the cursed, as Jesus calls them, you go into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. They will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. This is sins of omission. Things that you and I, you know, uncomfortable this, but you and I should be doing things. And if we don't do things, we can be guilty, just as we can of doing the wrong things. So not doing right things, like not helping out in various ways as described here, not helping out the brethren in various ways, Jesus takes that personally. If you did not help them in their needs, you did not help me, because they're part of my body, and therefore you're guilty of omission. Any event, verse 46, and these wicked, these cursed, will go away into everlasting punishment. Woo! But the righteous into eternal life. Well, again, we can see in verse 46 a contrast. The righteous into eternal life, the wicked, the cursed into everlasting punishment. Now, it says here the wicked are going into everlasting fire. What happens when you throw human beings into fire and don't quench it? Well, they're burned up, become ashes, and it lasts eternally. It talks here in verse 46 about everlasting punishment. That's not punishing, over and over and over, tormented endlessly over and over. We saw earlier we have eternal judgment to look forward to. The judgment happens on an occasion, but its consequences endure forever. You are punished at a time, and the consequences endure forever. The effect of that punishment endures forever. If we turn to Jude 5 to 7, that's verses 5 to 7. It's, as people often said, it's not eternal punishing, it's eternal punishment. Punishment which has an eternal penalty. Punishment which is never reversed. You're punished, as we've seen already, you're destroyed, you're burned up, you're ashes. That is never reversed. It's punishment which endures forever. So Jude verses 5 to 7. But I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Okay? And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Notice, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So, eternal fire is the same as everlasting fire, back in Matthew 25, same Greek. Eternal fire, everlasting fire, same difference, so to speak. And it says here that Sodom and Gomorrah have suffered the vengeance or punishment of eternal or everlasting fire. But what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were destroyed by fire. You remember Abraham got up a day later, looked across, and he could see smoke rising up like a furnace. And Genesis 19:29 says that God destroyed the cities. So the example of suffering the punishment of eternal fire is Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed. They are not still burning, that's for sure. Again, we've been down that direction, as far as we know at least. Nobody's too sure exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah are, but we took a coach trip down to the Dead Sea and around where the Qumran and where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and so on. There's no smoke currently rising up, no fire still burning. But its penalty is eternal. It's done its work, it's obliterated and destroyed those cities, and the lesson is an eternal lesson. Of what? Of destruction. Now, we're not turning there because we've definitely not got time, but in 2 Peter 2:6, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, in 2 Peter 2:6, if you want to check it later, it says of God, he was turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. So God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them to destruction. He made them an example to those who would later want to live ungodly. Because that's the example. If you want to be wicked, if you want to live ungodly, check out Sodom and Gomorrah. Burned up in fire, utterly obliterated, destroyed, and ashes, gone. And that's your fate if you're a wicked person. And that's what Jesus is referring to there in Matthew 25. Into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And in that you'll be punished eternally. Wiped out, destroyed, ashes, end of story, end of life. And that is irreversible. That state of being dead and gone will continue into eternity. You'll never come back. That's the outcome. Okay, that's only, I think, a couple of 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 scriptures left. let's maybe make a start on one we started on last week. We might get part of the way through this one. Mm. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. This is a good one. well, I think it is anyway. Revelation 14. This is one of the favourites that people go to demonstrate that we will burn forever in never-ending conscious torment. Revelation 14, 9 to 11. I think that's the scripture we finished on last week. So we didn't do very well today, didn't we? Just arriving back at the same point as we draw to the conclusion. But c'est la vie. Revelation 14, 9 to 11. And this is an announcement that an angel is making. It's not actually describing the actual punishment. It's the announcement of what is yet to happen. Verse 9. Then a third angel followed angels 1 and 2, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand," this is appears to be a specific punishment for those who worship the beast and take his mark, right? Be a bit careful about extrapolating from this specific punishment for specific people to everybody of all time. Maybe you could do that, but that's probably wandering away from the specifics. The angel's talking about people who worship the beast at the end time, people who take the mark of the beast. And there's a warning here. Look, if you go down that route, here's what's coming your way. So again, verse 9, "If anyone worships the beast in his image or receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full of strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So again, it appears to be for a particular group of people rather than more generally. Now, to look at this, we've got obviously smoke of the torment, smoke of torment ascending, smoke ascending, fire and brimstone. So some nice, colourful terms here. But what do they mean? And here we've got to back off a little bit. And just remember something about the book of Revelation, because obviously this is inside the book of Revelation, as indeed is the next passage we'll look at, not today now, but Revelation 20. And remember, the book of Revelation is a book full of symbols, right? It's a book full of symbols. It uses lots of pictures, lots of colourful imagery, to communicate the truths within it. We'll look at, just mention a few in passing. I'm not going to turn to any scriptures here, but just need to understand the book of Revelation is not your standard gospel message, which is just a narrative of things that took place. You know, Jesus went up the hill and down the other side and sailed across in a boat and, you know, cleansed somebody of leprosy. The book of Revelation, a bit like the book of Daniel, is full of symbols, pictures, imagery. They call it apocalyptic literature because it's prophetic and it's full of like mysterious symbols. What on earth does that mean? And of course, that's given people lots of room to argue forever. Apocalyptic literature. And not everything in the book of Revelation is literal. And I'm not trying to wriggle out, say, oh, he's trying to get away here. Yeah. You're going to say that smoke isn't smoke and torment is not torment and all the rest of it. Well, no, you just need to understand the book of Revelation. Which I wish I could, but it's a tricky book and quite sort of like in various places. But not everything is strictly literal. For example, it mentions a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Have you ever seen a beast with 7 heads? Have you seen anything with 7 heads? Thinking about it. Have you seen a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns? No, you haven't. Don't tell me you haven't unless you've been drinking a bit too much. And then you've seen probably lots of things, but you've never seen a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns because it's a picture. It's an image. It's symbolism. It talks of Jesus as a lamb. A lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes. What? Have you ever seen a lamb with seven horns? And seven eyes? I've seen lambs with two eyes. There's probably lambs around with one eye. But not seven eyes. So, is Jesus a lamb? No. You know, he is an innocent sacrifice, like lambs were. But in Revelation, we have a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. There's no such thing. But it's a symbol. It's imagery. Then we read in elsewhere of a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, a pale horse, all riding out. Are there horses of those four colors? Will they ride out? It talks of a woman who flies on the wings of an eagle. Literally true. If we have our binoculars handy, will we look up one day and see a woman and probably a fairly large eagle with its talons wrapped around her, sort of flying off into the distance? No, it's a picture, it's imagery, it's symbolism. We read in Revelation of Jesus having a sword sticking out of his mouth to kill people. Really? Will he be sort of gripping a sword between his teeth? I mean, he's got hands, why not use your hands to hold the sword, Lord Jesus? Well, it's symbolic. It's a picture. It's an imagery. You know, all of these communicate truth, but not in literal terms. And that's the style of prophecy. Well, you know that. Lots of prophecies you just read and think, what on earth is that all about? Because, you know, prophecies quite often use strange terms, strange language, strange descriptions, and it's not literal. We're not avoiding the point. It's just that, you know, apocalyptic literature like Daniel and Revelation are full of these symbols. I mean, here we are in Revelation 14. Look at verse 10. This is in the immediate passage we're looking at. It says, verse 10, Revelation 14, it says, he himself, you know, the one who worships the beast, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Is that literal? Is God going to have his angels running around the earth holding out glasses of wine? The wine of his wrath? It's poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Does God have a cup? So even in the passage you're looking at, you can see there's a bit of an issue here about, well, these things cannot all be literal because there is no glass of wine. There is no cup of indignation. So these things aren't literal, but they are communicating a message. Let's, going to run out of time here, but let's just...
I've run out of time almost.
Let's just have a quick look at Isaiah 34. I'll have to repeat this next week, won't I?
But you're pathetic.
I'm pathetic, somebody says. Isaiah 34, verses 5 to 15.
Oh.
And then we'll have to stop, just when it's getting to the good bit.
This is Isaiah
34... Isaiah 34, and we've been talking here about smoke, fire, torment, smoke ascending, okay? But let's just see what another prophet says using similar terms. Isaiah 34, let's read 5 and 6. God says, verse 5 and 6, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. Now, does God have a sword? He might have, I suppose, but again, this is sort of a prophetic, apocalyptic literature and probably signifies rather than means exactly a 3 foot, 4 foot long sword, whatever. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord is a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Well, certainly, God is going to destroy, that's for sure. He's going to use his sword, whatever that signifies, to destroy Edom, the nation and its peoples. Okay, that's destruction. Verses 8 to 10. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. its streams, talking of Edom, its streams shall be turned into pitch, which burns, its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. That's like fire everywhere. It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall ascend forever. Now, Edom is still there as a geography, but it says here, the burning pitch, the brimstone shall not be quenched, neither day its smoke shall ascend forever. The imagery is of complete destruction. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, no one shall pass through it forever and ever. But is it completely unoccupied? Well, verse 11, the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl, the raven shall dwell in it. It says verses 13 through 15, thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with jackals. The wild goat shall bleat to its companion. The night creature shall rest there and find for itself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also the hawks shall be gathered, everyone with her mate. So here we are. Edom is destroyed, cursed. There is brimstone. There is burning pitch. It is not quenched. It says night or day. Its smoke ascends forever. And yet what have we got? A land where animals and birds are happily dwelling. But it pictures, in prophetic imagery, complete destruction. So we'll continue this next week, but basically terms like burning, terms like smoke ascending, terms like even tormenting, these terms are pictures of complete, utter destruction. Not necessarily to be taken literally, though we'll look more at that next week, because there's other examples of that. But let's just for now say that we're talking here about, so far, nothing that contradicts, thankfully, the rest of the Bible, that the fate of the wicked is utter destruction, and our God, thankfully, is not a being who is going to consign multiple billions of people to eternal, vicious, never-ending, conscious torment in an ever-burning hell where demons are going to spear them forever and ever. Now, thank God that is complete nonsense. That is not what the scriptures tell us, but we'll finish off this story, hopefully, same time next week. Okay, till then, we'll close today's Bible study.